Good morning, everyone. As Phil's prayed for us already, I'll start. A friend is disabled and confined to a wheelchair following a skiing accident. A cousin's cancer has spread further. An auntie fears moving to a care home. And a cousin's heart attack ruins the prospect of a happy and contented retirement. And I can't help but ask, how would I cope if that were me? Well, these are the kind of real issues we've been looking at in our growth group recently. And perhaps it won't come as a surprise to you when we concluded that frustration, despair, anger, fear, a sad resignation of one's fate are all common and really perfectly understandable responses. However, in the face of such situations, today's passage points us towards the Lord Jesus and underlines the life-giving power of his word, which is able to encourage us in times of trouble and help us find peace as we reflect on his deep, compassionate care for us all. So please follow with me as we look at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, and you can, of course, find this in page 1035 in the Church Bibles. Well, Luke starts chapter 7 with the words, "When Jesus had finished saying all this, he entered Capernaum." That sentence sets up the scene for two encounters, which demonstrate in very practical terms what Jesus had been preaching earlier about loving one's enemies and having compassion on the sick and poor. And so, as Jesus and his disciples return to Capernaum, this time with a large crowd in tow, they're greeted by some synagogue elders. Well, these would have been leading men in the community, closely associated with the local synagogue, and they'd been sent with an urgent request. Well, there was a Roman centurion whose servant was so sick that he was about to die. The centurion had sent him to plead with Jesus to see if he would go back with them and heal his valued servant. Well, this was surprising, since one might not expect Jewish leaders, such as these synagogue elders, to willingly act as agents for one of their Roman overlords. Well, perhaps thinking this might appear unusual, they just then justify why Jesus should help. Well, it's because the soldier deserves Jesus' attention. He's a friend of the Jewish people. He even helped build their synagogue. The passage isn't clear quite how, but some think it most likely he underwrote the cost of construction. We read that Jesus went with them willingly and without the need for further persuasion. However, before he arrived there, the centurion sent another delegation, this time friends, with a message which gives us a further insight into the character of the soldier. It seems he's not only generous with his money and compassionate since he cared for his servant's health, but he shows amazing humility too. Here we have an important representative of the conquering masterclass saying that he thinks that he's not deserving or even worthy that Jesus should enter his house, and that's why he sent other people to ask on his behalf. Look, he says, "Don't come to my home, just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." What caused him to have that kind of faith in Jesus is hard to tell. A few weeks ago, we read in chapter 4 that Jesus had already made a huge impression on the people of Capernaum, and now he was back. It's not recorded, but it's possible the soldier could have heard reports from sources he considered reliable about how Jesus had healed people the last time he was in town. The soldier goes on to justify his certainty, "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes." Our centurion worked in a world where his word was accepted and acted on. He and the soldiers under him knew there would be hell to pay if they didn't carry out his orders. This view of authority was in his DNA, and it seems he had the same confidence that when Jesus commanded, his instructions would be carried out too. This centurion, a non-Jew, has a simple, clear belief that when Jesus commands, things get done. He's been placed under Rome's authority, and so whatever he says goes, and since he believes that Jesus speaks with God's authority, whatever he declares will take place. The man's faith is striking, and Jesus clearly thinks so too. And as if to emphasize the point, Luke tells us that Jesus deliberately turned around to the crowd and said, "I have not found such great faith even in Israel." That's to say amongst the Jews, the very people whom he'd first come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. A sad reflection on Israel at that time, you might think. You would have thought Jesus would find faith like that amongst God's chosen covenant people. But he didn't. He saw it instead in a man who wasn't a Jew, an outsider, a pagan. We read in verse 10 that when the delegation returned to the centurion's house, they found the servant well. Well, there wouldn't be a story without it, but the servant's recovery seems almost incidental. It's almost like an afterthought. It's as if Luke wants us to focus on some things other than the servant's return to health. So I hope you can see the centurion represents an example of how we too should have faith in Jesus as we approach him in humility, submitting to his authority. We don't deserve his mercy, but the Bible tells us that it's in his nature to act with love and compassion. He always encourages us to seek him, not incidentally as the synagogue's leaders suggest, because we've done anything to deserve his help. In another gospel, Jesus says, "Ask and it should be given to you. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Notice the centurion calls Jesus Lord. His belief in Jesus is in stark contrast to that of Jewish leaders who openly questions his authority in chapter 5. They accuse, "By whose authority do you do these things?" They didn't accept his authority. And I wonder if we aren't prone to take this line too, preferring to our own personal independence. I choose this way or that because it seems best to me. And there's no need to take notice of what God says. I wonder too whether we're inclined to water down or reduce God's authority to the level of how we experience man-made authority. When we're not happy with what he says, when we're not happy with what the boss says, or read about politicians falling short, or men in authority failing in their duties to protect. Perhaps it's not surprising we might question those in authority over us. However, let's not reduce God to our level. He is sovereign. As King David foretold in Psalm 8, verse 6, he addressed God and, referring to the future Messiah, wrote, "You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." When we reduce God to our level, God becomes small and mankind becomes much larger and more important. One way or another, you can see the result. Just watch the news on TV and reflect on the mess you see there. In verses 11 to 17, we move on to the town of Nain, and we see Jesus and his followers approach the town's gate. They stop and look as a funeral procession emerges through the gates. Luke tells us the person was the only son of his mother, and then that she was a widow. No husband and now no son. A son who would no doubt have been her only means of support. This woman faced not just loneliness, but certain poverty, and the whole town have come out to show sympathy in her desperate situation. It's possible, of course, that Jesus and his followers could have done what most would do, stand respectfully still and watch the procession go by. But in contrast to our earlier story, Jesus intervenes without being asked, or any indication of faith on the woman's part, or the people with her. We read in verse 13 that his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." He simply walked over, touched the stretcher carrying the body, and simply said, "Young man, get up." And the son's life was restored. And we see that our centurion was right when he said in verse 7, "But say the word." Jesus restores this young man's life by his powerful word. The onlookers were awestruck, and praising God, they said, "God has come to help his people." The widow epitomizes the poor whom Jesus had referred to in his preaching earlier. In demonstrating his compassion and mercy, Jesus restores not just the son's life, but also the woman's prospects and life too. Here and with the centurion's servant, Jesus demonstrates his power not just to heal and restore, but he shows us that he has authority even over death itself. What do we learn from these two stories? Well, he acts freely regardless of who we are, what we've done, or where we come from. He shows us his deep, deep mercy and compassion for those in sorrow. Jesus shows us that he has ultimate authority over life and even death. He demonstrates his sovereignty as the author and giver of life. He was unique in that no one else could raise the dead by his powerful word. And of course, in all these things, he points us towards God, his Father in heaven. As the crowd said, "God has come to help his people." Jesus reveals God's glory as word made flesh, full of grace and truth. What does this mean for us? As Christians, we believe that through his death on the cross, Christ not only conquered death, but now sits on his right hand and intercedes for us. He may not say or do what we expect, but we can have confidence that God is able to deal with our grief and carry our sorrows and provide peace. As we face life with all its difficulties, we should ask in faith, in humility, seek his help, accepting Jesus' authority in our lives. Listen as we hear him speak, and as he did with the young man, let him touch our lives. In doing these things, as we heard last week, we will build our lives on a firm foundation which will ensure that we are able to withstand the torrents of life and stand firm in the knowledge of our salvation at the final day of judgment. This passage isn't about yet two more examples of how Jesus heals the sick and helps the poor. No, it reveals yet more about Jesus' character as it underlines the life-giving power of his word. We know that facing up to life's difficulties is hard, but this passage encourages us to keep trusting in his compassion and grace, even through tears. And because he is sovereign as the giver of life, we can be encouraged and look with confidence to the eternal life that is ours through his death and resurrection. Amen. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we give you thanks and praise that despite our failings, you listen as we cry out to you and that you delight in showing mercy. We give you thanks for your grace and mercy shown to us in Jesus. We humbly submit to your authority and ask, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith. Help us to face life's difficulties when they come our way by seeking you first. May we listen and allow our lives to be touched by your word. Help us to build our lives on a firm foundation so that we will be able to withstand the torrents that life throws at us and stand firm until that final day when you return in glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and the love of God forevermore. Amen.
Thank you, Tony.